Jesus' name. Amen. So Heather's going to come and read the Bible for us. If you need a Bible this morning, help yourself to one in the foyer, and we'll read God's word together.
I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 21 and chapter 24. The first one is chapter 21, page 826 of the blue Bibles at the back. Give a second to find that. Verses 1 to 17. Yep. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And then to chapter 24, a couple of pages on, 829, verses 1 to 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come."
If the youth church guys want to head out, that'd be great. Please keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to look at a few other passages across these few chapters, 21, 24 and 25. So just have it open in front of you so you're able to look at them. We're going to be putting them up on the screen as well, but please have your Bible in front of you, have a Bible in front of you, and that way you can follow along a bit easier, and that way you can see for yourself where what we're talking about today comes from. So far, Jesus has taught us four lessons over the last few weeks, four lessons we're to learn as his followers. And number one, there's no place for vain religion. That's what we first heard. Number two, we're to prioritize our life around Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King. Number three, this was last week, we're to live under God's authority, and we're to live dependent upon his provision. Number four, we're to live as generous servants, not as selfish judges. Where our final two lessons we see here are from Jesus in Matthew 15-25. That's the section we've been looking at the last few weeks. They're strategically placed right before he begins his journey to die and rise again, to offer forgiveness from sin and this new life that we have in heaven. See, the first lesson today comes as Jesus enters Jerusalem, and where we learn to lay it down for Jesus. We learn to lay it down for Jesus. We must welcome Jesus as the people did into Jerusalem. We need to welcome the forgiveness he won, and we need to welcome the new life he brings by surrendering to him. Where our second lesson of being led by Jesus flows on from this, where Jesus continually urges his followers to not be led astray, to not be to be consistently and constantly led by him until he leads us finally into heaven. And before Jesus heads to the cross to die for our sins, we learn that being his followers who receive that forgiveness and that new life that he brings, he wins, means us laying it all down for him, our sin, laying down ourselves. Where before we see Jesus rise from the grave to open up that way to eternal life in heaven, we learn that being his followers who will one day be led by Jesus into those courts of glory, we're to live today being led by him. See, the point of these two lessons, actually the point of all six lessons that we're going to be looking at, that we've looked at already, the point of these lessons are for us to take a good hard look at the life that we're living in a world that is etching closer and closer to the day when Jesus will return, where everything will change forever, where how we've responded to Jesus here and now will determine how he'll respond to us on that day. We have a specific life Jesus has saved us to live, one that we continually teach about each and every Sunday here, and opening up God's word together to see Jesus more and more. A life of spiritual wholeness, of God-centered joy. A life that's to be a part of our very DNA. It's not something that we just do, it's something we are. Being born again of God, which is to be a witness to our world of the life God has for others to live as well. One that knows Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King, just as we do. Which is a relationship that when Jesus returns will be why we are welcomed into heaven, into heaven's glory. Jesus' teachings aren't just good moral lessons that are nice to hear. They're the words of eternal life. And that life begins now. We're going to pray as we look at these two passages together. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for how it richly teaches us, for how it draws us to see you, Lord Jesus. How it shows us the shape, the mold, the fit of the life we're to live. We pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity, that you'd give us understanding today. Lord, that you would stir us up to apply these words to our life, to where we individually are at and to where we as a church are at. We pray, Lord, by your Spirit, you'd be at work in each and every one of us. Those of us who know you, Lord Jesus, that you'd be sharpening us, that you'd be shaping us and molding us, and Lord, that you'd be drawing us to see how we're to live for you. Lord, those of us here who don't know you, Lord Jesus, in that way, who are asking questions, who are on the fence, we pray, Lord, that the clarity you bring us this morning would resolve that. We pray, Lord, that you would unharden hearts and minds, convict us of your kingship, of your salvation that you offer, Lord Jesus, your grace, your love, your mercy, your everything. May we all seek you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior and King. We pray that would be the life we live. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, our first lesson there this morning, have a look with me, Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. Jesus enters Jerusalem where we learn to lay it down for Jesus. See, humanity is born into sin. That's what we sort of talked about with our kids' talk. Humanity is born into sin. We're born into separation from God. But it's a void that God has bridged for us already in Jesus. He brings us a new relationship that he graciously awakes us to by the Holy Spirit's work in us, a work that we're to respond to in belief. As God grows our faith, he gives us the agency to respond. And it's this response that we're talking about, that laying it down in response to Jesus. Firstly, it's a laying down of our sin, of our self-worship, of our rejection of God. Then out of right and saved and loved relationship with God comes a laying down of the life we live, of what we have for his purposes, for our good, for others' sake, and for God to use. Which also includes a laying down of the control that we want to have over our world, surrendering it to God's sovereignty, surrendering it to how God commands us to live and interact with our world. We must welcome Jesus as the people example for us in Jerusalem. There in verse 1 to 3, Jesus and the disciples, they approach Jerusalem. And they come to Bethpage, a small area outside of the main city, where Jesus sends two disciples to collect a donkey and her colt for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. Although Jesus is the king of all creation, Jesus' kingdom isn't an earthly one. He didn't come to sit on an earthly throne. He didn't come to rule over an earthly Jerusalem. He's the king of an eternal kingdom, an eternal heavenly throne, a glorious heavenly city of God, not made of bricks, but made of gold, filled with believers. Yes, Jesus has come as the king, but instead of riding into Jerusalem on a white horse to conquer palaces with an army, Jesus came to do something greater, something that required this king to come on a donkey, a symbol of servitude. But he actually rode the donkey's foal, meaning that he came even lower than a servant. See, this King of Kings came to conquer Satan, sin, and death and claim souls for heaven, to open up an eternal kingdom. And to conquer Satan, sin, and death, to offer man forgiven, restored, eternal life in heaven to live with God, Jesus must sacrifice on the cross to pay for man's sins and to end Satan's power and rule over us. But he'll then rise to life to put death to death, and to offer that same new eternal life to all who follow him. And so Jesus' kingly act here in Jerusalem is to serve, not to be served. To be that humble, powerful sacrifice. Him riding in on a donkey did not in any way reflect his power. Reflected what he was there to do. As Matthew quotes there in verse 4 to 5, he quotes it from the Old Testament. Zechariah actually quotes what Isaiah said, so they're all sort of quoting each other. Verse 4 and 5, "Behold, your king's coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." We're there in verse 6 to 11. Jesus readies to enter Jerusalem, and as he rides in, as this king is readied and welcomed by the people, we see things being laid down for him. Then verse 7, the disciples, those who were followers of Jesus, they laid down their cloaks for Jesus to use, to sit on. Then verse 8, the people, those who weren't yet followers of Jesus, welcomed their king by spreading their cloaks on the road for Jesus to ride over. But we also see people laying down palm branches on the road as well. There's a lot being laid down here for Jesus. And what we're seeing is actually significant. This act of laying down cloaks particularly, we see in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, it's a sign of submission. That's what On a surface level, that's what they're doing. It's a sign of submission, which is also what the laying down of palm branches means. But there's a deeper act of submission that we're to see, that we're to understand and apply to our lives when we consider what this moment points back to. Where to get a better understanding of what's happening, we need to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, back to Adam and Eve. After they rejected and betrayed God and chose to give in to Satan's deception. After God promised that a savior, that Jesus would come, this king who was now riding into Jerusalem to crush Satan's sin and death. After man sinned and God promised a savior would one day come, God did two things to address man's sin there and then. Number one, he sacrificed. That's where he got the skins from. He sacrificed, a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do when he arrived to deal with man's sin. And number two, with the skins of that sacrifice, God clothed Adam and Eve, physically covering a guilt and a shame that although was internal and spiritual because of their sin, it was quickly manifesting itself physically and externally. But the day was coming when Jesus would remove all of this once and for all. God's grace was given to cover man's guilt with sacrifice. And God acted to clothe them in their time of shame. A symbol of sacrifice and a concept of clothing that we're seeing continuously throughout the history of the Old Testament. Right up until this point, when Jesus, the great final once-for-all sacrifice, came as promised to end it all by taking away man's sin and guilt with atonement and forgiveness. Where God will again clothe humanity, but not with the skin of animal sacrifices, but with the righteousness that Jesus' sacrifice brings us. And so with Jesus coming to be this final sacrifice to take away man's sin, to remove their guilt and their shame, to pour out his righteousness and holiness and purity on all who believe, we see people shedding their old clothes. They're shedding their old clothes, giving them up, laying them down before this promised King and Savior. Their simple act of submission to Jesus as their promised King, when seen in the light of Genesis, is a symbolic picture of God providing a way for man to no longer need to cover their sinful guilt and shame. They can do away with the sacrificial clothes to be ready to take on the clothes of righteousness through believing in Jesus, who brings us forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation and peace. They're shedding their old garments, ready to take on those garments of salvation. Isaiah 61:10. I'll rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Where with Jesus coming to take the old and to bring about the new, Paul speaks of this in Galatians and Colossians. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And if you read, Paul goes on and continues with a picture of the Christian life there in Colossians, where John speaks of the beautiful clothes of believers in heaven, believers dressed in righteousness. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. This image of clothing is massive across the Bible. It's quite interesting. What we see here in Jerusalem of laying down garments in submission is a symbolic image of laying down those old garments of shame and sin before Jesus. That through faith in him, we're redressed, given and called to put on new clothing, those garments of righteousness. And that's what we see here in verse 8, where Matthew tells us most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, which is a great picture of laying down our sin, those old garments of shame, of self-worship, of rejection of God, surrendering our old lives to respond to Jesus coming, to respond to coming to see and know and be convicted by Jesus as King. We laid in our old selves, our old garments, firstly by recognizing that we have them. That of ourselves, outside of relationship with God, we aren't right. We aren't okay. We aren't good. We aren't as we're created to be. That we're in need of a savior, a sin taker. We're in need of a shame taker, a guilt taker. That we're in need of being restored and reconciled to God into life-giving relationship. We long to be whole and complete and at peace. But we need to recognize that we're clothed in old garments outside of Jesus. We're covering a guilt and a shame that we can't carry any longer, that one day that will lead us into eternal judgment, eternal separation from God. Our old clothing needs to be laid down before our Savior, before our King. But the second step is prayer. Real, honest, devoted prayer, humbly acknowledging our sin and asking for God's forgiveness and his reconciliation. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but purely because of his grace and love, purely because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, because of the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. pray before our God for salvation. God promises us redemption for those who seek it. Where it's not a step, but what happens next is the beginning of a new life. A new life of awakening. A new life of needing to respond to God. But of also being led by God. Of us needing to proactively push into Him and His Word and His people. But of also seeing Him at work in our life. For our good and for the sake of others. In ways that we had no idea about. Laying down our old garments, our old self, to be clothed in the righteousness of God's forgiveness has been dressed for a new life. A new life. And we need to grasp that life with two hands. We're in being followers of Jesus. There's another lying down as followers of Jesus. And we see that there in verse 7, where Jesus' disciples put their cloaks on the back of the colt for Jesus to sit on. And this is a great picture of how out of right and saved and loved relationship with God comes a laying down of what we have and the life that we live for His purposes, for His good, for others' sake, for God to use. And we spoke a lot about this last week, with living under God's authority, dependent on His provision, as well as us called to be gracious servants of God out in the world. But this is a great reminder of that. Being a follower of Jesus isn't about joining some weird group. I'm a bit weird, but collectively I don't think we are. Being a follower of Jesus isn't about joining some sort of weird group where everyone's pushed through this cookie cutter and everyone looks the same and lives the same kind of life. We're all exactly the same now. That's not what God's community of people are. But we're to realize where God has us in life. The job we have. Maybe the opportunities we now have if we're out of a job. Or maybe the time that we now have if we're retired. But to think about the family, the friends we have, all that we've been given, and couple that with how the motivation for life, it should be centered on relationship with God, our faith in Jesus, and our need to not just live for Him, but to share with Him. We're to bring all of this together. Bring all of this together and consider how we use what we have, what we've been given, who we are, where we are, for the gospel, to live more in step with God, to share more of Him, to be a gospel voice, to bring love and mercy and grace, that love of God to bear into the lives of those around us who are lost and hurting. There in verse 12 to 17, where Jesus clears out the temple, it reminds us of that what belongs to God should be used for God. If your faith is in Jesus, you belong to God. Which is why the Bible calls us to live a life of devotion and worship, a living sacrifice, as Paul calls it. We're to live for Him, by Him, according to Him. Well, the last thing we see laid down isn't a garment at all, it's branches. Now, this was a symbol of nationalism, of state pride for Judah at the time. But in view of what we're talking about with the connections to Genesis and the Garden of Eden, laying down of our sin, laying down of our life that we live, reading here in verse 8 of people breaking off branches of trees and laying them down before Jesus as king, what I see here is this great picture of laying down our world, laying down what's around us, submitting the control that we want to have over our world to Jesus as king. Now, God gave mankind responsibility over the earth, and we're to surrender that to God's leading, to God's sovereignty, to how He commands us to govern, how He commands us to live, not according to ourselves. When we have questions about our world, about how we should steward our world rightly, or when we have questions about society, do we first consider the Bible, what the Bible has to say? Do we first consider what mature believers are saying? Are we praying about it? Are we committing our world to God in prayer, entrusting it to Him? Entrusting it to Him, not being led astray or pressured into compromising the gospel or sidelining our trust in God and in His sovereignty, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I know God's in control, but is that how we're talking about stuff? Whatever the environmental, social, political issue is that's on the table, are we engaging that as believers in a God who's in control? And so we act with self-control, we act biblically, we act graciously, we act thoughtfully. Or are we fear-driven? Are we quick-tempered? Are we scared? Are we confused? yes, God is in control, but takes away the assurance that we're to have because God is in control. Using that but undermines that assurance. It's not God is in control, but it's God is in control. How do we embrace that? How do we live in that? How do we act upon that? Are we viewing political views and scientific views and the issue that's on the table? Are we making that a part of our identity instead of our identity being our faith in Jesus and our trust in God? Does the world around us know us by our love for Jesus and our passion to see our world know life in him? Is that what our world knows us for? We're to lay down our garments. There we go. We're to lay down our old garments, our old clothing. There's clothing of self, of self-worship, of sin. When we meet Jesus as Savior and as King, as followers of Jesus, we're to continually lay down our lives and all that we have to embrace and live for God. We're to lay down our world. We're to commit it. Our role as earth and society's caretakers, we're to commit that to God. Where the unifying thread through all of these points, the laying down of our sin and our surrender to Jesus as King, as Savior, that laying down of our life as his followers continually, the laying down of our world, committing it to God's sovereignty, the unifying thread through all these points is a trust that we're to have in God. We trust him. We trust him for a glorious and eternal future. With Jesus is life. Living his way is to live a life that and how it's meant to be lived, now and into eternity. All we're meant to be, how life is meant to be lived, is found in coming to Jesus and being led by him. He is where real life is found. And that's our second lesson this morning, being led by Jesus. Real life is only found when we come to him and we let him lead us. We're led by him. And so that's our second lesson this morning, being led by Jesus. Have a look, Matthew 24 and 25. We're going to spend most of it in 24, but I'm going to mention a few things in 25 so you can kind of keep those chapters. Now, this must be how we live as his followers, right? This must be how we live, being led by Jesus. That makes sense. How can we call ourselves followers of Jesus when our time and our effort and our voice is spent advocating for something else? Being followers of other kings, how can that work? Again, the question is a powerful one. If we were to ask people that we mix with, what do you know Rob for? What do you know Rob for? What would they say? Don't ask them what Rob's for, but put your name in that place of Rob. What do you know? What do people know you for? What do people know you for? For following Jesus? For the words of hope and life that you bring? For their unshakable trust in God? Is that what we're known for? Would they say something else? Because sadly, we're being led by someone or something else. We're known by people around us for something other than being followers of Jesus. It's a powerful question. It's an eye-opening question. See, while in Jerusalem, there in verse 1 to 2, Jesus talks about the coming destruction of the city and the temple. Jesus is the bridge, the door, the way to God. It's not a temple. God's eternal city is a heavenly one, not a physical one in the Middle East. So much of the Jews' relationship with God had become cemented into religiosity. But surrendering that to embrace Jesus was going to be hard. But it was going to be so essential. Because a time was coming when the things of this earth, like the city, like the temple, would fall away. But it's okay, because Jesus is all that's needed. And it's this essentialness that sparks Jesus' teaching into verses 3 to 14. There in verse 3, the disciples ask Jesus an interesting question based off what they were hearing about the temple being destroyed. They ask him, what will be the sign of his coming, of the close of the age? By which they mean, what would it look like when you come into power? We want to be ready for you when you take back your kingdom. See, because we know Jesus didn't come for an earthly throne, we interpret the disciples' question as though it's us asking. We know that he didn't come for an earthly throne, so we read something different here. So we read here that they're talking about the lead up to Jesus' return. to the end times? See, that wasn't the disciples' question. They hadn't got their heads around the fact that Jesus was about to die, let alone rise from the dead, let alone return to heaven, let alone come back as judge. They were asking a different question about a physical kingdom. But although we and them are asking two different questions, the motive is the same. We want to know. We want to know the answers. We want to know what's going to happen next. We don't want to be surprised. We want Jesus to tell us. What's the next chapter got? What does it say? And do you know what Jesus' answer is? Fix your eyes on me. Verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. That's his answer. Fix your eyes on me. Don't be led astray. See, beginning back in chapter 23, the words are up there on the screen. Chapter 23, verse 37 to 39, Jesus speaks about Jerusalem's destruction, the city that was the center of God's story of salvation. And then in chapter 24, verse 1 to 2, which we just looked at, he talked about the temple's destruction, from which he springboards off to speak here in verse 3 to 14 about the uncertainty of the world ahead until he returns, even though the disciples didn't get it at the time. And the message he's conveying in all of this, the city's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be destroyed, here's all this stuff that is going to lay ahead. The message he's conveying in all of this is actually a really simple one. Don't be led astray. Be led by Jesus. Be led by Jesus. Our trials and tribulations and uncertainty, darkness, it's all to come. And it will come time and time again because the world is fallen in sin. If it wasn't, Jesus wasn't needed. But it is, and he was. And so we should expect sin to be evident. But amidst all that we face as believers, amidst all that trial and tribulation, don't let anyone lead you astray. Speak more about Jesus than COVID. Speak more about your certain hope rather than the uncertain times we face. Fix your eyes more on Jesus as King and proclaim his gospel more than the latest political tensions. And so with that message in mind, don't be led, be led by Jesus, don't be led astray. Jesus then proceeds to list all the types of things that'll occur before he returns that might tempt us and lead us away from keeping our eyes on him. But because, like the disciples, we don't like surprises, we don't like unanswered questions, we want to know, we interpret Jesus' words here to be like a checklist of what we're to wait for to mark his return. We go looking for them, to tick them off, to predict the moment of Jesus' arrival. We look through these things and say, yep, I've heard the rumor of reward. That's it. That's that one done. What's next? What's next? What's next? We look at it as a checklist where we become so inward focused and more occupied with theories rather than getting out there and sharing Jesus. It doesn't matter. So can I encourage us all to do something? Should turn with me to chapter 24, verse 36. Chapter 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. No one knows. We're to stop trying to predict when the end will come. Not even Jesus knew that. We're to stop trying to predict when the end will come, and we're to stop listening to people who say that they know, because Jesus tells us right here that they don't. Jesus is very clear. Don't be led astray. No matter what tomorrow brings, tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Today, right here. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, which are there after for you to read for yourself, they're all about this. Be ready. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. As Jesus explains there in verse 37, while we're there, 37 to 42, like with Noah and the flood, the moment will come without warning. It will just happen. And when it does, there's no second chances. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken like in the flood, and the other will be left alive. They will know life, not death. Two women will be milling. One will be taken as in the flood. One will be given life. This isn't a picture of rapture. This is a warning to get on with trusting and living for Jesus, because we'll never know when that day will come. And you'll either be with Jesus and know life, or you'll be taken in judgment. Verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. I'm making this really heavy and really pointed, because that's what so many people are talking about these days, trying to predict when the day is coming. But Jesus tells us not to, because when we spend our time focusing on that, we lose sight of what we should be doing, going and getting people ready to meet Jesus. That's what we should be doing. Stay awake. Don't be led astray. Fix your eyes, your life on Jesus, no matter what happens, whether it's tomorrow or the end of the week or in 1,000 years. God's in control of that. Our mission is the same. And so, back with me. Verse 5 to 14, Jesus gives us a list of what might lead us astray. Verse 5, false messiahs, false saviors. That might lead us astray. But to be on our guard against those who claim the power of Jesus, those who claim to be able to promise us life and salvation and eternity, heaven, relationship with God. There's only one Messiah, there's only one Christ, there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. When we hear the promises of a person or of a product that sounds like they're taking the place of our need to put our trust and faith in Jesus, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Verse 6, rumors of wars and conflicts, uprisings. Rumors are unsubstantiated. That's what that word is. They're unsubstantiated. They're just rumors. Hearing secondhand of conflicts. And what does Jesus say? Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. We're not to be led by fear. We're not to let that motivate us. It's all a part of God's plan. Wars will happen. Our world is fallen. That's what happens when you give sinful people guns. They start a war. Wars will happen. Our world is sinful. Our world needs Jesus. That's what we see. Don't be alarmed. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Trust in hope. Verse 7, political unrest, social unrest, natural disasters, famines, earthquakes. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Be ambassadors for God's loving love and grace and mercy in all of these situations. Go care for people, love them. Go and look after them, but don't be led astray. Don't fall prey to fear and uncertainty. Verse 9, persecution. Actually, back on that. The idea of natural disasters. I remember seeing an interview with one of the team members from the Billy Graham aid, the Samaritan's Purse guys that go out there to natural disasters. And I remember I think it was in Haiti when all that destruction was happening in Haiti. And the Samaritan's Purse guys landed on site and are setting up their tents. A reporter was interviewing them and said, like, why are you guys different? And it was amazing. The guy said, well, we're the ones that run towards the disaster instead of running away from it. And the reporter was like, well, why do you do that? Well, we know where we're going. We know where we're going. We've got trust in God. We know heaven awaits us, but they don't. So they run towards the disaster because they are trusting in God. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Verse 9, persecution, betrayal, rejection by brothers and sisters and families, lawlessness. Be strong and courageous. Don't reject Jesus. Don't be led astray. Fix your eyes on your place in God's family, your eternal home. But there in verse 13 to 14, Jesus makes his point in all these circumstances clear. Trust in your salvation. Where it's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus that's to be proclaimed throughout the world. Not a message of hopelessness and fear and chaos and godlessness. Sorry, I probably did that. It's the gospel that's to be spoken. The gospel. We're to be the one who, by God's grace, by the Spirit's power, through prayer and devotion, are walking that path with our eyes fixed on Jesus, with the gauntlet of the world trying to distract us and lead us astray. Trust in God. Stay the course. Be a beacon in our lost world of hope in Jesus. We're there in verse 15 to 28. Jesus goes back to speaking of Jerusalem. So he's mentioned Jerusalem, and then he goes on to talk about all these things that might lead us astray. Then he goes back to talking about Jerusalem, where the end of all things will start. And we know Jesus' death and resurrection, his return to heaven, will be a trigger that will begin the end. We know this, but the destruction of the temple, the city, by the Romans in 70 AD, that will be a starter as well. When the abomination of desolation describes Rome's horrific treatment of God's temple before destroying it in demonstration of man's arrogant rejection and disregard for God. But as a side note, this is also a foreshadowing of the telltale attitude of the Antichrist when they emerge at the end. They will be like this as well. Where Jesus again makes this his plea heard, talking to the disciples about the destruction that's coming to the temple. He makes his plea heard to this unto the disciples who will live through this moment of chaos, of losing the city, losing the temple, and not seeing Jesus. You can imagine the disciples are going, what is going on? What is happening? Where they're easily going to be led astray by false news of Jesus' return. As Jesus says there, look, Jesus is out in the field. Run to him. He's in the inner room. Run to him. Go to him. And Jesus says, don't believe them. Don't be led astray. There in verse 27, he'll come like lightning. Don't be easily swayed. And this is the same message for us in the chaos and the noise of our current world. We see things happening all the time. The disciples saw the city, the temple destroyed. Jesus was nowhere to be seen. And he said, I'm coming. Just wait. Don't be led astray. In our world today, we see chaos and we see lawlessness. We see so much going on. Where is Jesus? Maybe he's going to come right now. Maybe don't be led astray. Fix your eyes on him. Hold firm. Look to Jesus. So when will we know of Jesus' return? When will we know the moment has come to not be led astray? Well, then verse 29 to 31, have a look with me. A moment will come. A moment will come, and it will be unmistakable. Nobody will miss it. It will be unmistakable. Jesus isn't saying in this to watch for a period of tribulation again. He's not giving us a checklist. He's simply saying that after the world has gone through the ups and downs of awaiting his return, everything will stop. Everything will stop. God's order of things, the sun, the moon, the stars, the cycle of the world set within creation, it will stop. Like a clock, it just stops. The end has come. Jesus will arrive for all to see. And we spoke about this in Thessalonians when he comes to kill the Antichrist. The angels will go out to gather believers who are alive, those from the four winds of the earth, as Jesus says there, and believers who have passed, those from the ends of heaven, as Jesus says. They'll be all gathered together, believers, past, present, all those will be gathered together. We're in chapter 25 to 30, 31 to 46, over in chapter 25. We won't look at it, but put your finger there and read it when you get home. Chapter 25, 31 to 46, Jesus tells us how this group that he has collected will be the sheep who will be led into heaven. Whereas the goats, those who've rejected Jesus, will be led away into eternal judgment. We need to get on with the mission of proclaiming Jesus because his return will come. And it will come without us knowing. And we need to be ready because there won't be second chances. Jesus will return. We don't know when, but that doesn't matter. Our faithfulness to him isn't based upon knowing that date. We're called to be ready by trusting Jesus with our life now and for eternity, trusting by faith. We must lay down our garments of sin and shame and guilt and take on the garments he gives us of forgiveness and righteousness and joy, clothed in right relationship with God. And maybe this is your story. You're currently being led by sin, being led by the world, being led by thinking religion is the way to God, being led by fear and uncertainty, being led to think only if you can control the world, if I know what's going to happen, I'll be okay, but you won't be. Jesus needs to be your rock, your anchor, your identity, your one and only hope. Maybe for you he is, but looking around, you're struggling to not be led astray by so much chaos and noise. Where what you're witnessing to isn't about Jesus, but sadly, we're just adding to the noise. But Jesus needs to be the name that you proclaim into our world. We must lay down our lives to follow him and be used by him. And maybe for you, that's your story at the moment. Maybe you are and you're trying to. If so, don't lose heart. Don't lose your voice. Walk alongside anyone and everyone and point them to Jesus. While yet there's time, don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Commit your way to God and live by the power of His Spirit. Live by the power of grace. He is with you. Teach your kids, your families, your friends. Be a voice for grace and love for the lost. Use all that God's given you for Him, for your good, for the salvation of others, and for the building up of brothers and sisters who are struggling. May our lives be laid down to be led by Jesus. And may we be a witness to this of our world, to our world of this. That as Jesus leads us into those glories of heaven, we would be joined by a multitude of those who have come to be saved. What a prayer that is. What a prayer that is. I'm going to ask Rob to come and pray for us now. Thanks, Rob.